Leviticus 27. Read the whole chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old, even unto 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him. According to his ability, that thou shall the priest value him. And if it be a beast, whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. He shall not alter it, nor change it, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. And if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange thereof shall be holy. And if it be any unclean beast, of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest. And the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad. As thou valuest it, thou art the priest, so shall it be. But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation. And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. As the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. And if he that sanctified it will redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his. And if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of the field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof. And homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation shall stand. But if he sanctify his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him the money according to the years that remain, even unto the year of the Jubilee, and it shall be abated from thy estimation. And if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. And if he will not redeem the field, or if he have sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it goeth out in the Jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord, as a field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priest's. And if a man sanctify unto the Lord a field which he hath bought, which is not of the fields of his possession, then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of the Jubilee. And he shall give thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto the Lord. Year of the Jubilee, the field shall return unto him of whom it was bought, even to him to whom the possession of the land belonged. And all thy estimations shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. Only the firstling of the beasts, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep. It is the Lord's. And if it be of an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation, and shall add a fifth part of it thereto. Or if it be not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to thy estimation. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing, that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted, which shall be devoted of men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. If he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. Amen. As we saw last week, the blessings and curses in chapter 26, conclude the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai. As we see in verse 46 of that chapter. But these laws here in chapter 27 were also given at Sinai to the children of Israel, as we are told. They're included almost like an appendix, dealing not with the set worship of Israel, God's commands for the congregation regarding the tabernacle, but dealing with extraordinary vows made to God, singular vows, extraordinary. These laws for Israel, just as we've read through the chapter, there are ceremonial parts, the sacrifices, the priests, the tabernacle, judicial parts for the nation regarding property and prices, inheritance. These laws were given for Israel. They have passed away as such. And yet, as we consider them in light of all of Scripture, we see important moral principles for us too as God's people. And we are led to understand more of what Christ has done for us. The first principle in the first part of the chapter up to verse 25 concerns the making of vows to God. Vows to God must be entered into with all seriousness, and every effort must be made to keep and to fulfill them. We see the Westminster Confession is helpful, just giving us a definition of a vow, what we see here. We see there, summarised, that a biblical vow is a solemn promise to God. Promise to God. And it is made, as confession says, voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty. And it is made either out of thankfulness to God for what he has done, so dedicating yourself, child, the property to the Lord because of what he has done, or for the obtaining of what we want. Lord, if thou wilt do this, then I will give whatever it is. We see an example in Scripture of this. There are many examples, but one example is with Jacob fleeing from Esau. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. This stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And so what we see here is such vows, singular vows, made dedicating persons to God's service, dedicating animals for sacrifice or for his service, and then lastly, dedicating property for God's service. I will not this morning seek to go into the details here of price and property, which is so tied up with the laws specifically for Israel, the year of Jubilee and the inheritance in the land. But to focus on the theme running through here, that what we see is that the person or thing that was vowed to God belonged to him. And so, when an Israelite changed their mind, when they had second thoughts about what they had vowed to God, the vow wasn't therefore just cancelled. Because what they had vowed belonged to the Lord. And so Israel was taught, even in God's mercy here, he didn't smite them dead when they went back on their vow. But they were taught it belonged to God. And so recompense had to be made. They could not just get away with breaking their word. They had to pay what they had vowed, or it's a recompense for that. In the case of property, say, or animals, a fifth part thereof. So the Lord taught them that also, as we don't see here, but earlier in Leviticus 5, they were taught it was a sin. Leviticus 5, it says they were to make confession. They were to offer a trespass offering to the Lord. They needed, this sin needed to be atoned for. And so the Lord taught Israel his requirement of faithfulness in word and deed. And to break a vow, to break a promise to God, was a sin. And yet there was room for repentance. In Numbers 30 deals with this also. In verse 2, it says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And this was so important, and comes up again and again through the law, through the Old Testament, that Israel was to be faithful to their word because their God, the Lord God, is a faithful God who keeps his word, who keeps his promises. Their whole existence as a nation chosen by God depended on God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy chapter 7 emphasizes this, and it's a beautiful description also of God's election solely for his pleasure, according to his word. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. God is the faithful God who keeps his covenant, keeps his promises, keeps the oath which he had sworn to their fathers. And our God remains the same. And we see this more clearly in Christ, in Jesus. Now, Zacharias, when his tongue was loosed, he praised the Lord with the same type of language. Luke 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. The Lord our God keeps his word." And in Jesus, we see that most clearly. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So we see God's faithfulness more evident now than even Israel saw, so much more evident in the fulfillment of the coming of Christ, fulfilling all that God had promised, but also, and this heightens our responsibility as Christians in the gospel age, we see it in Christ's own faithfulness to his word. Because here, in Christ's faithfulness, keeping his word, is our salvation. He is faithful. Our salvation doesn't lie in our vow keeping. It doesn't lie in our faithfulness, but in his. Before the foundation of the world, as we see from the teaching of Scripture, there was this covenant, what we call the covenant of redemption, made within the Godhead. When the Father, as it were, said, "I will elect a people." The Son, as it were, said, "I will redeem that people. I will give my life for them, for those sheep." And the Spirit agreed. He was the one who would apply that redemption to those people. Jesus kept his word. He did not flinch from that commitment. Through all the trials, he humbled himself to become a man. Through all the temptations, and as he, in the garden, as he knew what was coming, the wrath of God that he would bear, that cup of God's wrath, in front of his face, asking the Father, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." In our Lord Jesus, we see him keeping his word. We see that he is the perfection of what Psalm 15 says. He sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. The Lord Jesus, he swore to his own hurt and he changed not. And he did what he had said he would do, and he will finish what he has begun. And so, Christ has done this. This is our God. We must keep our word. We cannot just assign this to the law. It so much more applies to us as we see what Jesus has done. We have not been set free to unfaithfulness, but to faithfulness. Even though the priests and the sacrifices and the fines, the one-fifth, passed away, yet remains for us, as the Lord says to us in Psalm 76, "Vow and pay unto the Lord your God." Clearly, we as God's people must keep our word both to God and men. We must be faithful in all our doings. But the focus here is on vows to God, promises we make to God in his service for his glory, over and above the obedience he requires of us, whatever that might be. And so, to read then from Deuteronomy 23, applies directly to us. "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform. There are, just briefly, some qualifications from Scripture as to understanding of vows and the keeping of vows. Not every vow is a lawful vow. It is possible for us to make a promise to do something that is wrong, and later we find out that we must not do that. We see in Scripture an example of King Herod. It says that he killed John the Baptist because of his oath and because of those who were there. He should not have. He was sinning by doing that. He should have repented of that vow rather than increasing his sin against God. Another example, Jephthah, the judge of Israel. He made a vow to offer as a burnt offering whatever from his household came out to him if the Lord gave him victory. And then his daughter came. And by all accounts, it seems, he offered her as a sacrifice. He should have repented of that vow and not gone through with that. So we must not be wise in our own eyes about these things. Our confession is helpful here too. Just summarising this aspect, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. We can't make a vow. It is not a lawful vow that we can or should keep to vow about something that is not in the part of the authority God has given us, part of our jurisdiction, or something that we should even be making a vow about. Here our confession, and we see that quite clearly, points us to the Roman Catholic vows of a promise never to marry. Whereas the Lord says that is a gift given to some, rather than something that is imposed or that is we take upon ourselves to promise something that God has not given that promise of ability to. Or vows of... And so we must understand this distinction between lawful and unlawful vows. If we've made a vow concerning something we later discover is sinful, as the Lord teaches us his will, we must, or something that will stop us from obeying, stop or cause us to sin in some other way, we must repent of that vow and not keep it, rather than add to our sin. This is not breaking our word because of inconvenience, because of hardship, but because we'll be sinning further against God. We must indeed. Sometimes we might make a vow and discover it leads to more hardship for us. But we must be those, as I said, our Lord Jesus fulfills perfectly, who swear to his own hurt and changeth not. Also, part of the scriptural teaching about vows, and that has to do, I suppose, with that which is not in, in our power, is in Numbers 30. It speaks of vows and in the context of the authority structure that God has set up in families. And that for women, if your father or husband, when they hear of your vow, if they disannul that vow, then God says you are not bound by that. But then at the end of the chapter, and still, the context is talking about these singular vows to the Lord. But these things are things which could not be vowed to God. Why not? because they belonged to God already. To dedicate them to God again would be make a mockery of the vow, to be a vain and an empty promise. If something belongs to someone already, children, if someone has a nice toy, a nice new toy car or doll, if they had that already, then we don't say to them, well, I'm so thankful that I'm going to give you that car. Thankful for helping me in this. I'm going to give you that car. Because they have it already. It's not adding to them. It's not blessing them in any way. And neither do we hold the possession of that car or toy, whatever it is, in front of them to reward them with it. It's theirs already. And so, with these things, the firstborn animals, the things devoted to God, the tithes, God says here, these belong to me. So don't make vows about them. They're mine already. In verse 26 and 27, we see that the firstborn animals belonged to God. It is the Lord's. This goes back to God's law given to Israel when they came out of Egypt. In Exodus 13, this is explained there. God says, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Now God had provision so that the firstborn of men would be redeemed from that. There was an offering to the Lord for money, and also the tribe of Levi replaced. They went in the stead of the firstborn of all the firstborn males of all Israel. But for the beasts, they were to be offered in sacrifice or redeemed if they could not be sacrificed. And the reason there for Israel is given in Exodus 13, verse 14. It shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I will sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I will redeem. And so is God. The Lord delivered through the blood of the Lamb, the firstborn in each house, and the firstborn of the cattle. So they belonged to him. He had redeemed them. And so even though this is, though this is abolished as a law for us, it points us to Christ, doesn't it? We see in the Gospels, in Luke, how even in this, as a babe, our Lord Jesus kept the law perfectly. That he, as the firstborn of Mary, was presented before the Lord at the temple in fulfillment of this very law. But also how that, in the teaching of the New Testament, we see Christ, the firstborn of every creature. He is at the head of all things. As the Lord says in Psalm 89, prophesying of him, that God has made him his firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And this language is applied also to Jesus' resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. The firstfruits, Paul says, of the resurrection, of our resurrection. The resurrection harvest. And that in him, the firstborn, we see our adoption as sons. For he came, became one of us, took on flesh and blood, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that he might bring to glory many brethren. As Romans 8 verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In verse 28 and 29, another category of things which could not be vowed to the Lord. They could not be sanctified further to the Lord because they belong to him. And that's the devoted things. Now, this devotion in Scripture, as is made more clear at the end of verse 29, this devotion was a devotion to utter destruction. Words also translated say in regards to the city of Jericho that those devoted were accursed. These things were most holy unto the Lord and shall surely be put to death. We see some examples of the things which were such devoted in this way to the Lord through Scripture, with the city of Jericho, all of its inhabitants, all the possessions. Nothing was to be taken. Achan could not have said, well, I took these things that I might dedicate them to the Lord just out of thankfulness for the victory. The Lord, they already belonged to the Lord and they were devoted to destruction. Saul and the Amalekites, he did exactly that. Samuel came, he heard the lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep. He said, what is the sound I hear? They should have all been destroyed, utterly destroyed. Saul said, well, we bought these things as thankfulness for the Lord. They belonged to the Lord already, and they would be put to death. This is not regulating or legislating human sacrifice that a person might take, dedicate, devote their slave or their child to the Lord to be killed for him. But what we see here, and also in Deuteronomy 13, an example of this, is the full extent of judgment against wickedness, unrepentance, and idolatry in Israel, applied to the nations in Canaan. Full extent of civil law brought against sin. Here we see God's holy wrath against sin. Psalm 5. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. This utter destruction, this devotion to be put to death, this is what our sins deserve. The wages of sin is death. This is a taste. This was a taste of God's judgment, God's wrath in hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And here, as we look to Christ for our redemption and salvation from God's wrath, here we see what Christ has suffered for us. He drank that cup of God's wrath to its dregs for you who trust in him. He became that devoted thing. He became accursed. That ban of utter destruction was on his head, that it would not be on ours. In Christ, we see an exception, in a way, typically, to the rule given here, where it says in verse 29, none devoted shall be redeemed. And yet we can be redeemed. Because we have that sentence over our head. We are conceived in iniquity, born going astray from God. We stand condemned already. We have that sentence of death over our heads, and yet Christ has taken it, suffering it, becoming accursed and damned for us. He who knew no sin became sin, we might be in him the righteousness of God. So here, even in this law, which seems, well, so harsh and so final, we can see, as we look, as we read the scriptures, seeing it as Christ's word and speaking to us of Christ, we can see what Christ has done for us. We can see what our sin deserves, what our sin did for Christ. So these things can also cause us to meditate more upon Christ, our Saviour. The last category of things that could not be vowed was the tithe. The tenth belonged to God. The tithe of all the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. So it couldn't be vowed to God, and yet a particular item could be redeemed at a cost. The Lord would not lose out in that sense. It would be a fifth added on to that value if they wanted to get that sheep or that ox or whatever it was back. But as we consider this, what of the tithe today? Many teach, as I have also, that the tithe is a continuing moral ordinance for today. So therefore, one tenth of your income belongs to God and must be given to him, particularly to the local church. This has been my belief and my practice. However, in preparing to preach this week, considering this passage, considering the scriptures, it's become more clear to me that the tithe as required and regulated for Israel was in fact bound up with the ceremonial, Levitical, priestly law. I want to just give five reasons why I believe the tithe is temporal and no longer binding today. But also, there is, in this law as well, general moral principles that remain and are binding upon us. First, we're told that the tithe was holy unto the Lord. Holy as throughout Leviticus, as were the sacrifices, as was the tabernacle, all the furniture, the priests, their clothing, as we read, as were the firstborn, as were the things that were vowed to God, as with the devoted things, holy unto the Lord. Yes, Israel was called to be holy as God is holy. We are called to be holy as God is holy. But this language in this place is ceremonial. Ceremonial holiness set apart. Second, the tithe, and that doesn't come out here, but as we look at other parts of the law, was only for the priests and Levites. Numbers 18 gives teaching here, I'll just read some verses, verse 21. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they served, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Among the children of Israel they have no heave offering unto the Lord. I have given to the Levites to inherit. No, sorry. Did it again with another passage. Went off. Let's skip the line from the computer or something. I'll read it. Chapter 18. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity, to be a statute forever throughout the generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. The scripture teaches that gospel ministers, as stewards of the mysteries of God, as teachers in the church, have a similar role as the Old Testament Levites and priests in some of their duties. But we reject that they are priests. Christ is our only priest. He is the only mediator between God and men. His sacrifice, his intercession. We reject the Roman Catholic view of the priesthood. There are no priests. There is no tribe set aside for service. Also, as part of this too, the reason why Levi got the tithes was because they had no inheritance. In the land of Canaan, divided up for Israel, they had no inheritance, and so they received the tithe for their service. So we consider the situation today. The land inheritance was but a picture of it, typical of our inheritance in Christ. And in our inheritance in Christ, there is no distinction between ministers and the congregation and other Christians. We are all one in Christ. We all have that inheritance. So there is no reason. That reason is taken away. So tithing, which was for the Levites and the priests, and tied up with the inheritance in the land of Canaan, has passed away with those things. Thirdly, there are other passages in the Old Testament, say in Nehemiah, which clearly connect this, the tithe and the Levites, and also a passage like Malachi 3, which is often used to support the ongoing tithe. And yet it is clearly in the Old Testament. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Clearly Christ has not come at this time, but also, I mean, the offerings there is speaking of offerings in the tabernacle, in the temple. There are, fourthly, examples of voluntary tithing with Jacob, with Abraham. But what we see here, particularly in the case of Jacob, which we read earlier about vowing, is that actually it was a voluntary tithe and not by compulsion, in that Jacob vowed to give this. He didn't say, well, this is God's already, but he made this part of his vow. And fifthly, and I suppose that goes together with what I've said, the New Testament is silent on the tithe as the continuing standard for Christian giving. There is much teaching on giving, as we'll look at some of those scriptures in a minute. Since The tithe is so connected with the Levitical system, which has passed away. For the tithe to be continually binding today, there must be a positive command by God for it to be reinstated. Else it is passed with the temple, with the tabernacle, with the priesthood, with the sacrifices. Yet, the general principle remains. And indeed, as with vows, there is a greater motivation for us in view of what Christ has done for us. And first, we see that there is a moral necessity for Christians to provide for the ministry, for their pastors. Galatians 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13 and 14, where the Holy Spirit exactly shows us the general principle behind these ceremonial laws. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. There is also, in the New Testament, there is no percentage given, but the emphasis is on giving deliberately and cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Thirdly, God evaluates not according to a set amount or proportion, but according to willingness and ability. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So as God hath prospered him. Also, we are urged to sacrificial giving, in imitation of Christ, who gave his own life, who, though rich, became poor for our sakes, that we might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, giving sacrificially. And as our Lord showed his disciples, the poor widow at the temple, casting in her two mites, a pittance. But by doing that, she cast in all that she had, even all her living. And finally, the teaching throughout Scripture, but that all belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In the Old Testament, a tenth was specially claimed as holy to God. In the New Testament, no tenth is claimed. The emphasis is on all belonging to God, giving out of that cheerfully, willingly, as the Lord has prospered us. In terms of general principle, perhaps a tenth can be a starting place, instructive for us under the gospel. Yet it must not be as a law, but as a guide for generous giving as the Lord enables and blesses. Let us in all these things ask with David in Psalm 116, what shall I render to the Lord? for all his benefits to me. Amen. Let's stand together. O Lord our God, what shall we render unto thee for all thy benefits to us? We have seen, even in this portion of thy law, thy mercy, the wonder of thy grace, and the glory of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and that he gave himself willingly. He kept his word. He set his face as a flint. He kept his word to his own hurt. He did not change. Gave himself for our sakes on the tree. Please help us to consider, to meditate upon, to store these things in our hearts. The benefits, the blessings which thou hast lavished upon us in Christ. We pray thou would draw us to thyself, draw us to Christ, and cause us to live our lives, in all of our lives, in diligence and faithfulness to our word, and indeed to be generous in our giving, honouring thee, supporting the work of the ministry, bringing glory to thy name. Please help us, give us understanding, instruction in these things. Lead us and teach us by thy Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing now from that portion of Psalm.